Well, let's start out in Psalm 119. Psalm 119, verse 113. The psalmist says here, I hate vain thoughts, but thy law do I love. Thou art my hiding place and my shield. I hope in thy word. Let's pray. Father, I pray that today, just again, that you speak to us, that you teach us, Lord, that you change us. Again, I pray that every time we come and we fellowship and we hear your word and we pray together and worship Jesus, we leave changed. Lord, we really do. We leave changed. We're not the same person we were when we came in. And Father, I just pray for anybody here today who's hurting in any way, Lord, that you would minister to them, anyone who hasn't made a commitment to you, Lord, that today would be that day. Lord, you just speak to us, each one of us, where we're at. You know where we're at. And Lord, you can do that. So we ask you to do all that and give us, again, understanding according to your marvelous word. In Jesus' name, amen. This psalmist, as you read this psalmist knew God so well through the word of God. And it became to him a refuge in troubled times. And I understand this. I'll run to my Bible sometimes as a refuge in troubled times. I've got to go there. And he did. The hope he had in the word of God, the double-edged sword of the Spirit. It wasn't just academic. It wasn't just intellectual knowledge, and you know that. But it was a relationship, and it was security in God himself. He had this total security in God. God himself. He says here, my hiding place. And every time I say that, my, that's possessive, isn't it? He's mine. You know, can you say that about the Lord? He's my hiding place. He's my shield. You know, as we see the word shield, I think of how the Bible's filled with all this military imagery, military terms and things, and we're told to wrestle against spiritual wickedness in high places. And to be sure to put on the whole armor of God. Everybody knows that so well, Ephesians 6, 12 and 13. As the good soldiers of the king, we're told to endure hardness as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. Of Jesus Christ. Soldiers. If you haven't enlisted yet in that army, today you could do that. You can enlist in the army of Jesus Christ. That's from 2 Timothy 2:3, where we'll be shortly. Again, of Jesus Christ. So we're expected, as his army, to be about the pulling down of strongholds, Paul tells us. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4. You know, to tear down enemy fortresses, vain thoughts and things like that, and whatever. You know, but David, who probably wrote this, who might have written this, who wrote many of the Psalms anyways, he was a warrior king, and many of his psalms use battle terms and battle technology terms or whatever, both literally and figuratively, to show the way that God protects us, that he protects us in this spiritual warfare. Now, the hiding place that David often mentioned is like a secret place, you know, a secret retreat that provided shelter from the enemy. It could be in my family room or whatever. I can grab my Bible and just go be off with Jesus, and or I can go take a walk in the woods or whatever it might be. But David knew this hiding place. He provided it. The Lord provided it. He mentioned it. It's a secret retreat providing shelter from the enemy. Psalm 32, verse 7 says this as well, that he's my hiding place. Is the Lord your hiding place? You think about that. He wants to be. That he really wants to be your hiding place. I find that very encouraging. Well, the shield here, this can refer to the same sort of retreat, but it's most often used as a soldier's defensive piece of armor, you know, a soldier's defensive buckler, it's called. A buckler would be a handheld shield that it moves with the armor. You know, the shield of faith, it moves, doesn't it? Well, he'd have this buckler on maybe his left arm, and it'd be strapped on, and he'd hold it, and it not only defended him from blows coming in at him, but I think he could take it and use it offensively too. You know, backhand somebody with his buckler and everything. So it would take a blow, but it could give a blow too. Now, Paul tells us that faith is our shield in spiritual warfare. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 16, the shield of faith. Well, right here in Psalm 119, in verses 113 through 120, the psalmist visualized God in the role of protector and captain. He looked to God for his whole life being upheld according unto his word. Verse 116. Safety, obviously, was very important here too to the psalmist. In his thoughts and everything, but he's so secure in his continual respect for God's statutes. I like that. Verse 117. Are you secure in your continual respect for God's statutes? Are you? The psalmist also was fearfully aware of God's take no prisoners attitude towards those who were against him. Those who were against him. He's not going to take any, you know, take no prisoners. Verses 118 and 119. But Jesus, our Lord, our King, is patient towards all sinners. But his ultimate plan, is to put down all rule and all authority. In the end, he will put down all rule and all authority. 1 Corinthians 5:24 tells us that. So knowing this, the psalmist concluded here, my flesh trembleth for fear of thee, and I am afraid of thy judgments. Verse 120. You know, and only a fool really, if you think of it, refuses to fear the Creator's wrath. You know, in Exodus, I was just telling somebody this the other night, Exodus 15, verse 3, we're told that the Lord, Jehovah, is a man of war. And you think of that, you're like, God is a man of war. Wow. Well, it says that the Lord is his name. The Lord, Jehovah, is a man of war, and Jehovah is his name. And it might be better to translate the words, Jehovah is the man, or he is the hero of the battle. He is the hero of the battle, and his name is Jehovah. Well, there in Exodus, Moses was saying that man had no part in that victory. This victory belonged to the Lord alone. This victory was all by the miraculous power of God. So God alone should have all the glory. How many victories has the Lord had in your life? And do we give him all the glory and all the credit for those? Or do we take some of it? Do we touch the glory in any way? See, because Moses was saying, this all belonged to God. He deserved all the glory. The name Jehovah on this occasion had a special meaning. Meaning that man had no part in that victory there, that battle was absolutely the Lord's. You know, one of my favorite chapters in the Bible, I don't know, because I can visualize this in a way, in Joshua chapter 5, verses 13 through 15, we see Joshua, the shepherd. He's a shepherd. He's got this protective thing going on. He's the general, and he's the commander of the army. And he looks, and he sees this man ready for war, it looks like. He has a sword in his hand, which means, I mean, you see a sword in your guy's hand, you're going to think, I better check this guy out. Well, he does that. Joshua meets Jesus Christ as the captain of the Lord's host. I'd like to just see that, really see that picture. And he is the commanding officer, not Joshua. And the Lord makes that clear. But in the New Testament, what I find interesting is, see, we see in the Old Testament, Jesus is the commander of the Lord's host, the Lord's army. But in the New Testament, we also meet Jesus as a fellow soldier. I like that imagery, too. He's a fellow soldier who laid his life down for us. So indeed, Jehovah is the man or the hero of the battle, the greatest battle of all, the battle on the cross. He's our commanding officer, but he's also our fellow soldier. And I like that. So let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. If you look at verse 13. Prior to this, if you remember, Paul, he really expressed his love for Timothy. He really loves Timothy. He got that across. You know, he's writing this second letter from jail. He recalls Timothy's tears. You know, when they parted, I'm sure that Timothy wept. He remembers Timothy. Timothy is like a son to him, and he loves Timothy. And Paul is not long on the earth at this point. He doesn't have much time left. This is it. And he reminded Timothy of his early training in the scriptures. Timothy, you had a godly grandmother and a godly mother who taught you scriptures. That's awesome. Then Paul speaks of his own suffering for Christ. Paul saw his life as combat, really, didn't he? He was a spiritual warrior. It was combat. It was spiritual warfare in his life. He spiritually and physically fought the enemy. So all of that is leading up to where we are now. Basically, Timothy, I'm exhorting you, but you know what, Timothy? I am ordering you. It's like Paul's the general now here. I'm ordering you, Timothy. I'm ordering you to hold on with all you've got to the pattern of accurate teachings. Hold on. Dig in. Why? Because faithfulness matters. It matters. So hold fast the truth. Verse 13 says, hold fast the form of sound words, which thou hast heard of me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost, which dwelleth in us. Is that not awesome or what? The Holy Spirit dwelling in us. If you're born again, the Holy Spirit dwells in you. So really, with the Holy Spirit in us, with Jesus Christ as our Savior, with Him having paid for our sins, with the Word of God, what can't we do, really? What are we not able to do? I know we doubt and we fear and all that and everything, but you think about this. You keep these by the Holy Ghost which dwells in you. I love this. So after speaking of the importance of boldness, Paul calls on Timothy, Timothy, hold fast. Hold fast to this pattern of sound words. Timothy and all godly ministers are called to be faithful to the truth. To be faithful to the truth. That's it. Doesn't matter about anything else. Just be faithful to the truth. And it doesn't matter what the world is saying. It doesn't matter what CNN is saying. It doesn't matter what our president is saying. You be faithful to the truth. Sound words. Hold fast suggests that somebody or something will try to take it from us. That's the way I see it. And that's looking more and more true all the time, isn't it? I think it's always been that way, but that unless we hold on in faithfulness, and this means all of us, it'll be snatched away from us. It will. Will you let somebody snatch it away from you? Well, it takes a special person to truly hold fast. It takes somebody, like it says in Ephesians 4:14, how that speaks of who's not tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men. That kind of person. Isn't this important? Isn't this an important measure for Timothy? Yes. Isn't this an important measure for any pastor? Of course. Isn't this an important measure for every Christian? Yes, it is. Does he hold fast? Does the pastor, Timothy, are you going to hold fast to the pattern of sound words? The main thing better not be, is he an exciting teacher? Is he a never boring, or is he funny? That doesn't matter. Even, he has a real heart for the lost. And that's a great thing, but some claim to have hearts for the lost, but they've abandoned the gospel. And you'll see them on TV. Oh, we have such a heart for the lost, but they've abandoned the true gospel. What's really important? To hold fast the pattern of sound words. It is. So, because many, many claim I'm for the lost, but they've abandoned the gospel. So the true measure is to ask, does he hold fast to the pattern of sound words? The pattern of sound words means true teaching, according to God's truth. It has a certain pattern to it, a pattern that can be detected by the discerning heart. And Paul says, which you have heard from me. You know, Timothy didn't get any garbage from Paul, did he? It was all good food. It was all health food, right? Spiritual health food. Sound words. The sound words Timothy was to hold fast to came to him from the Apostle Paul. And God uses human instruments to teach us, doesn't he? He does that many times. I mean, I've had people in my past, good teachers, and I praise the Lord for them. Good men, solid men who taught the Word of God. God uses human instruments to communicate his eternal truth. You know, beware the people who reject all human teachers. You know, I've heard some say, oh, it's just me and my Bible, and I don't need anybody to teach me. That's true to a certain extent. I've said that too. Me and my Bible. I'm just going to go off in the woods. Me and my Bible. That's all I need. You know, and that's good. I've said that temporarily. But God used Paul to communicate the pattern of sound words to Timothy. And he's continued to do that down through history too. Pattern of sound words that Timothy was expected to be faithful to. And God uses other men and women to communicate the same truth today. So Timothy's faithfulness has to be tempered with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Some people take God's word and consider it only an intellectual matter and they leave faith and love out of it. But faith and love describe how the truth is to be held. We hold it in faith, truly believing it and putting our lives on it. And we hold it in love, not in proud arrogance or self-seeking superiority. If you think you're faithful to the truth, but you don't show faith and love in your life, then you're really no more than a Pharisee. And if you remember when we looked at the Pharisees, Jesus' day, the Pharisees were committed to certain teachings, but they had no fruit of faith and love. They're kind of cold. They had no faith and love flowing in their lives. There wasn't fruit. So Timothy had something committed to him, and Paul calls it that good thing. And no doubt he means the gospel. He means the truth of God. And he needed to have faithfulness to keep that good thing. He had to keep it. And God's committed a lot of things to us, hasn't he? I mean, think about it. Will we be faithful and keep them? See, that word keep means more than just the idea of holding on to something. It's also, it means to guard it. It means to use it wisely. You know, what good things has God committed to us? Obviously, his word, maybe a family, gifts and talents, an education, time. Are we being faithful with those things? And that's something that, you know, you and the Lord have to talk about. But we live in a time where faithfulness is only expected as long as it serves our own interests. You know, I heard of people saying that, well, I'm getting married and, you know, I don't know, I might get divorced someday. I don't know. I mean, you know, it's kind of, there's no real commitment. Are you going to get divorced? I don't know, maybe. What? Commitment. Well, we live in this time where faithfulness is only expected as long as it serves our own interests. When it stops being to our immediate advantage to be faithful. And many people are okay with giving up their responsibility. You know, that's not okay with God. It really isn't. It doesn't honor God. Being faithful to God means having the heart that will do what's right, even when it might not go with the whole flow of society. Maybe you're doing what's right when it seems crazy to do it. And it hurts to do it. Have you ever done that? This seems crazy to do this, but I know this is what God wants. I'm going to do this even though this hurts. Psalm 15, verse 4 says, God honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and doesn't change. Think of some of the refugees in the Middle East that are having a sword held to their neck and saying, will you renounce the name of Jesus Christ? And they won't. And it's going to be to their own hurt, isn't it? It's going to take their own life. And they still won't back down. They'll still, I praise Jesus. Jesus is my King. He's my Savior. So he who swears to his own hurt and doesn't change. When was the last time we were faithful to something when it cost you to be faithful? God's faithful with what we commit to him. Verse 12. Will we be faithful with what he's committed to us? Check it out. The last phrase of 2 Timothy here, 1:14. Gives us the key to faithfulness. It says, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in you. It's really simple, isn't it? There's the answer to it. Keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, in us. God requires a faithfulness from us that's greater than we can fulfill by our own resources. So unless we're walking in the Spirit and we're filled with the Holy Spirit, we can't keep faithful to what we must keep faithful to. But he's given us the Holy Spirit. We must be faithful. He says, this thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. So you know what I find interesting here? Paul names those who've been unfaithful to him. He names them. That's not politically correct, is it? Whoa, we're not supposed to name people. You know what? They are permanently considered jerks because they're right here. I mean, but don't name them. Now, back in the first chapter of 1 Timothy, Paul mentioned some had fallen away. Here he says all. All, that is, who are now in Asia, who had formerly been with him in Rome. And keep in mind that apostasy isn't the thing that characterizes only the last days of the church. It occurred all through the whole history of the church. It has been occurring all through the whole history of the church. The history of the church is the history of apostasy, or the history of heresies. Verse 16, the Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain, that I was in jail. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day. The day of Christ's return is what he means. And how many things he ministered unto me. He encouraged Paul at Ephesus. Thou knowest very well. And I believe that what he's saying is, Timothy, you know that guy. You know what he's like. He's kind of like Barnabas. He was an encourager. I like how he is. He refreshed me. He encouraged me. He strengthened me. It was great to see him. Here's a great saint of God. And I want to be like Onesiphorus. You know, I don't want to be like Hermogenes, you know. I think he was the milkman or something. But but Onesiphorus was from Ephesus. And he was in Rome on business. And he's a busy guy. And he takes this time. He had time to look Paul up in prison. And he wasn't ashamed to go to the prison and, you know, I want to see my friend Paul. I think that's nice. It did so much for Paul. Paul had probably led Onesiphorus to the Lord. And you got to like a guy who's led you to the Lord, right? I mean, I hope so. Anybody who's led you to Christ, right? Now, this is a letter, and it had no chapter break. It had no verses written in it, breaks in the original or anything. So chapter 2, verse 1 says, thou therefore, my son, be strong. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. You know, you remember Timothy? He's kind of sick. He had a weak stomach. He had stomach issues, stomach problems. He's sick. He's a young man. He's sort of emotional. He's kind of timid on the shy side. He's not a bold guy. He's not like Paul is. He's not bold. But Paul says, be strong. Be strong. But look at, in grace. In grace. I love this. I'd probably say, be strong emotionally, Timothy. Man up, dude. Things like that. I have said things like that before, but, you know, quit your moaning, quit your belly aching, and be tough. Well, that's not what Paul says. Look at, he said, be strong in grace. Well, the Lord wants people like us, people who are like Timothy, people that feel they're a little lacking in personality. Maybe they're kind of weak emotionally or somewhat unimpressive intellectually, to be strong in grace. His grace is sufficient, isn't it? To expect the Lord to bless us, not because of who we are, but in spite of who we are, in spite of who you are. I like that. God's looking for people that he can bless, not because of our prayer, not because of our talent, not because of our holiness, our devotion, but just because of his grace. You know why? Because they're the ones through whom he is the most glorified. You're the ones through whom he's the most glorified. But I don't have anything. Yeah, I know it. Neither do I. We're the ones through whom he is the most glorified. 1 Corinthians 1:27 says, it's the foolish, the weak, and the base things. That's us. The foolish, the weak, and the base, or the lowlifes. That's us. Verse 2, in the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. So I find that there's no such thing, and I love this about Christianity, there's no such thing as plagiarism in ministry. Because Paul tells Timothy to take the very things that he heard Paul teach and pass them on. You know, when I was an artist, the big thing is, you know, plagiarism. You don't steal anything that anybody else has ever done. And then I got into ministry, and I'm like, you kind of can here. I got commentaries and all that and everything. Again, the best teaching comes from the Holy Spirit, but you can plagiarize things. You hear guys taking things they've heard, and it's passed on and passed on and passed on and passed on again. Charles Spurgeon did sermons, and then he'd hear other guys do them, like almost word for word. He approached a young guy, and he said, the young pastor said, "Oh, Mr. Spurgeon, I'm sorry, you know, that was kind of like your sermon." He says, "You did good. It was good. It wasn't as good as me, but it was good." And then he had a student come to him one day and say, "Pastor Spurgeon, I heard a pastor use one of your sermons." He says, "Was it good?" "Yeah." "Did he do as good as me?" "No, not really." He said, "Then what are you worried about?" So I could see him just kind of smiling as he kind of said that and everything. But you can pass these things on. There's no such thing as plagiarism in ministry. And Paul says, take the very things you've heard from me teach you, and pass them on to others. You know, today I think schools will accentuate the individualism and the creativity and the innovativeness and all this other stuff like that. Originality, but not in ministry, because that doesn't really matter. You know, if you try to get really creative and innovative in ministry, the next thing I think you find yourself off into heresy. Just stick with the truth. Stick with what the Word says. You know, some ministries might do that. They might spin off on individuality, creativity, innovation, and all that other stuff. But that's not necessary for faithful teachers. Verse 3, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." So, listen, I was talking to Warren about this earlier. If you read through the New Testament, and you meditate on the Word as you're reading through it and everything, we find that the emphasis isn't on happiness. Happiness is temporary. Joy in the Lord is something that's going to last. But again, the emphasis in the New Testament isn't on happiness, it's on holiness. When I'm finding myself as close to holy as I can get, that's when I'm the happiest anyway. Holiness. God's more concerned with the state of people's heart than with the state of their feelings. And undoubtedly, the will of God brings final happiness to those who obey. But the most important matter isn't how happy we are, but how holy. So the soldier doesn't seek to be happy in the field. He's out there and he's in battle, he's in combat or whatever. He doesn't seek to be happy in the field. He seeks rather to get the fighting over with, to win the war, and get back home to his loved ones. And there he's going to find he'll enjoy himself to the full. But while the war's on, the most impressing job on him, or the most pressing, I should say, is to be a good soldier, to conduct himself like a man, to do his job, no matter how he feels. The soldier, you know, the general never goes up to the soldiers and, "How you feeling today? Do you feel like fighting?" would everybody say yes? Actually, some of them would, from some of the things I've read, but it's not how he feels. And I say, Lord, redirect our focus and help us to be good soldiers of Jesus Christ. Not worrying about how we feel. We're still soldiers for Jesus. Anyways, he says, "No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this world." You know what? We need to keep our focus on Jesus. And I know how hard that is sometimes with all the things going on. Even around Christmas, which is supposed to be the holiday celebrating his birth, the focus gets so off Jesus. And sometimes we get so focused on the manger, we forget about the cross too. Or we get focused on all the other things that are going on. "But no man that warreth entangle himself with the affairs of this life. Why? That he may please him who has chosen him to be a soldier." On D-Day, maybe some of you have seen the films or read the books or whatever. On D-Day, World War II, the first soldiers off those landing boats, you saw those boats come into shore and the fronts flipped down and the men ran out. And you know what? Those guys, before they even ran out of that landing craft there on Omaha Beach, they charged bravely onto this beach and everything, but they believed they were the most likely to be mowed down the minute they hit the beach. They knew it already. By Nazi gunfire, they're going to get mowed down the minute they step off, more than likely. Nazi machine guns. Some of them who miraculously made it to shore safely, they got to the cliffs and they start climbing the cliffs. And they're getting picked off there too. And they know this is going to happen. And they're doing it anyways. Climbing to their deaths. What would cause a guy to hit the beach or to climb a cliff knowing that he's probably going to be gunned down in the process? Well, studies have showed that the heroes of D-Day, they did it with respect to their commanding officers, and they did that with a respect and a love for their fellow soldiers. That's what did it. Studies showed that. The appreciation for their commanding officer and their fellow soldiers. Concept of fighting for your country, sometimes it's too big. It's too abstract. But when you look around at those around you and you know these guys, it's different that way. The guys are coming up behind you. You're part of the big picture. Well, the concept of fighting for your country, it can be too big. But risking your life for the safety of your commander, for the safety of the soldiers next to you and behind you and everything, that makes more sense. Well, Paul isn't giving Timothy here 12 theological reasons why he should serve the Lord. Actually, he gives him just one: to please the commanding officer and the fellow soldier who had laid down his life for him. He's not only our commanding officer, he's our fellow soldier too, the Lord himself, to please him. Spiritual warfare is noble, isn't it? We all experience it. Some of you are really experiencing it intensely right now. And I know what some of you have been through. Well, it's noble. It is. It really is. It's because it's just. Most people join political and military battles without ever really totally knowing why. You know, I look at some of the guys who are in Nam, and they didn't know a lot of the facts. Well, we're going because we're going, and it's to defend our country, and they didn't know a lot of the facts surrounding everything. And a lot of wars are like that. We don't totally know what's behind it all in battles without ever knowing totally why they're going. But there's no doubt about the cause of our war. Our holy war. It's against the only enemy God has who claims the right to rule his world. And for this reason, God calls all mankind to join him. And again, God's in authority, though. You could join me, but I'm the authority. I'm the commander. But I'm also a fellow soldier. When Joshua saw Jesus, he went up to Jesus and he said, "Are you for us or for them?" And he said, he didn't say I was for any, I'm the commander of the host of the Lord. It's kind of like saying, are you with me? Are you on my side? A whole different picture. So God does this. He calls us to join him, not because he needs our help, but because he prefers to reward obedience rather than punish rebellion. It's hard, isn't it? It is. Our stubborn enemy is strong. And he'll do everything he can. He'll do anything he can to try our skill to the limit. Anything. He doesn't play fair. Not at all. Verse 5 says, "And if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned except he strive lawfully." In other words, what he's saying, whoever enters an athletic competition wins the prize only when they play by the rules. And Paul, he changes his analogy from warfare to athletics, and he means that you're not going to get the gold medal if you cheat. You're not going to get the gold medal if you break the rules. You need to know the rules. And as you know, we must know and abide by the principles found in the scriptures, the rules. Have you ever run into people who think they can make up their own rules as they go along? You know, they think they can make up their own rules for Christian life. For some people, maybe their special arrangement sounds like this: "Well, I don't think it's bad, or I'm not that bad of a guy, or I haven't gotten caught yet, or God never said anything, and he never stopped me, and I'm just going to keep doing this. It must be okay. I know it's sin, but God understands." Really? So I'll just keep going in this sin. Nothing's happened yet. That's making your own rules, isn't it? It is. This goes against the attitude of an athlete who must compete according to the rules. You know, the best athletes I know of were the hardest working guys. You can think of it. Wayne Gretzky. Nobody worked harder in hockey than that guy. Or Michael Jordan. I mean, maybe these guys weren't Christians, but their work ethic was unbelievable. They worked hard, but they didn't cheat either. I think a guy like that would hate to win by cheating. I wouldn't want to win if it took cheating. That wouldn't be really winning. Well, they must have competed according to the rules. They had an intense work ethic, these athletes that I'm thinking of. But, of course, you know, this age is the age of steroids and filming the other team's practice and deflating balls and gambling. And, well, now Paul says, Timothy, persevere for God with the attitude like a farmer. You know, to be like a farmer, to wait patiently. Verse 6, the husbandman or the farmer that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits. So, like a soldier, Timothy, please your commander, Paul said. Like an athlete, compete lawfully. Like a farmer, be patient, and you'll see fruit eventually. You will. So, in calling Timothy to have the attitude of a farmer, Paul emphasizes the fact that farmers are hard workers. And they are. They have to be. Farmers are hardworking. In the same way, all who serve the Lord should be hardworking. Paul worked really hard. He did. We should be hardworking. Unlike the soldier and the athlete, there's nothing glamorous about farm work. You know what? The greatest farmer on earth is not going to be a celebrity, is he? It's often tedious, it's boring, it can be unexciting. And the nation's best farmer is never going to be a celebrity. But he has to work hard just the same. God has no place for lazy ministers. And Paul's getting this across to Timothy. Timothy knows. Timothy's seen Paul. Paul worked harder than anybody. If you don't want to work hard, then you got to get out of ministry. That's all there is to it. If you only work hard because you're in the limelight, you better let God change your heart. Too many want too much for doing not very much. These days, I'm watching the next generation. If we're not careful, they want a whole lot for doing nothing. We've got to be careful about that. Well, Paul knew the value of hard work. He could say, comparing himself with others, he said, I labored more abundantly than they all. And it's in here, so I know it's true. And we know that he did. You know, 1 Corinthians 15:10. Paul wasn't just called. He wasn't just blessed. He wasn't just anointed. He worked hard. He also worked very hard. And his ministry would have been far less if it wasn't for how hard he worked, if he had not worked that hard. Now, it says here that he's going to be first to partake of the crops or the fruits, which means when Timothy had spiritual food to give to the congregation, he has to eat it first. Maybe you sit here and you think, well, this guy every week, you know, he's piercing me with a sword, and boy, I don't like what he's saying sometimes, and boy, he must have it all together, and I don't like that guy up there. He's telling me what, you know what, I got to go through this first. I have to eat this first. I have to have the Lord talk to me. You know, there's days where you're like so convicted, Lord, I can't do this. If I talk about this, I'm going to be a hypocrite. Well, he had to go through this first. If he isn't being fed from the Word of God, then he can't really feed others. And an effective pastor or an effective preacher or an effective Sunday school teacher or whatever it might be, they get more out of the message than the flock does. Our time of preparation should be so special, fellowship with God, that it's awesome. It should be. It better be. To teach God's word should be a time to preach, to get ready for it. It should be a time with the Lord of great fellowship. And we have to chew it and digest it and have the Lord minister to us before we can relay it to you. So it should be a great time. But like a good farmer, any godly pastor is going to work hard. He has to. And he will patiently await the harvest. Listen, which really comes, it doesn't come at the end of the service, does it? It doesn't come by making an altar call or anything like that. It comes at the end of the age, not at the end of the service. He says, verse 7, consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. You see that? Consider, understand. Important. Consider my words. Paul explained three illustrations of the Christian life: a soldier, an athlete, and a farmer. And each of these three occupations need great perseverance to succeed. They really do. The soldier who stops fighting before the battle's finished, he's never going to see a victory. The athlete who stops running before the race is over will never win a race. I know that one. I remember being in a big city Catholic meet, you know, and running the mile relay. I was doing one leg of the 440, and we were winning, and I dropped the baton, just running. And it bounced off the track, and we were disqualified, and we didn't get to finish. And I thought, we were in first place, you dummy. You don't finish the race, you can't win it. Farmers who stop working before the harvest is complete, they won't see the fruit of their crop. So he says, and the Lord give you understanding in all things, or may the Lord give you understanding in all things. And here Timothy is instructed to see the importance of perseverance and to receive understanding from the Lord in all things. Now, God's faithful to give us understanding in all things, and he will be faithful to give us grace to be strong. So God gives this, but we have to receive it. You need to receive it. You can't just sleep with your head on your Bible and think it's all going to get in there. I've tried that. No, I haven't. He gives us all this, but we have to receive it. So if you look here, there's a direct link between considering and understanding. People say, I can't understand the Bible. I don't get it, Pastor Jim. I just don't understand what it's saying. Well, have you ever considered what you're reading? Have you ever approached it prayerfully? Have you ever approached it on your knees? Have you ever opened it up and wept over it? Lord, I want to see you on the pages of this book. Have you ever slowed down and talked to the Lord about what you're reading? Are you that intent in it? Or you just want to get it over with? You know, you got a schedule. I'm sticking to the schedule. Okay, done. Or are you waiting quietly for him to inspire your thoughts? Are you asking for understanding? We know if we meditate on God's word, we'll have prosperity and good success. You know, Lord, touch my heart with your word. Give me understanding according to your word. And if we meditate on it, we're promised prosperity and good success. Now, what does that mean? Does it mean according to what the world thinks prosperity and success is? No, it's according to what God thinks prosperity and success is. Joshua chapter 1, verse 8 says, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth. Thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou may observe to do according to all that's written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Eastern meditation or transcendental meditation, we've all heard of it. It's to empty yourself of all thoughts until you become one with the universe or whatever it is. I just say, it means to think about nothing. That's what it really is. Think about that phrase, to think about nothing. I just think, what a waste of time. What does the Bible mean by meditation? Biblical meditation is exactly the opposite of transcendental meditation or Eastern meditation. The Hebrew word for meditation is linked to what a cow does when it chews its cud, literally. It's linked to exactly what a cow does, meaning the cow chews its cud over and over and over. Think about it. A cow constantly rechews its food, bringing it up over and over again. I know it's a disgusting little thing, but he does. He brings it up again and again, and he chews on it. On its way to what? 7 different stomachs they have or something like that? But that's what we're to do with Scripture. We're to read a passage. Stop. Consider it. Think about it. Pray on it. Meditate on it. Lord, you know, are we whizzing through it because, Lord, I'm going to smash you into this 15 minutes I got right here. Ready, go. And you start reading. No. Stop. Consider it. Meditate on it. Chew on it. Think it through. Pray about it. Chew it. Bring it up again. Chew on it. If we just read one chapter or 8 verses and then I say, I don't get it, well, I'm not going to. But if I wait on God, if I stop and consider it, if I meditate on it, then the Lord has promised to give me understanding. And Psalm 1, verse 2 says that the blessing comes when your delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law do we meditate day and night. That's how you train for battle. Two. That's how you put your armor on, too. Let's stand. We're going to pray. And Psalm 18, verse 34, and Psalm 144, verse 1, the psalmist says, "The Lord trains my hands for war." It's like he gives us the skill to use the weapons we have. He gives us the skill. He gives us the strength, the psalmist said, to break the bow. In other words, the metal bow, he had the strength to use it. He could break it. 2 Corinthians 2:10, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty. And the weapons are the ones that the Holy Spirit provides us. Let's pray. Father, we pray today that we would, as we look towards this coming year, Lord, there's a lot of fears and anxieties. Lord, I pray we'd look towards it with encouragement, knowing, Lord, that the Holy Spirit dwells in us, knowing, Lord, that you've given us your love letter from heaven, the scriptures, Lord, we can look into these and consider and meditate and understand them. We could put our armor on. Lord, we can take these weapons and we can fight. Lord, we can battle the enemy as he comes against us, Lord. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, Lord, that you've given us, you've given us everything that we need. Lord, I pray that with this coming up year, we just have real encouragement, no matter how it looks, that we'd be encouraged to face what's coming with just a new courage, knowing, Lord, that you're our shield. And Lord, that we have the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, that you want to give us understanding in. Lord, we really have it all. So Lord, bless us, not just today, but coming up. Lord, bless us as we go forward. And Father, we love you. We thank you, Lord, for all the blessings and protection, mercies and grace you've given us this past year. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.